Galatians chapter 5. We are nearing the finish line of the book of Galatians. Most recently, we've seen the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. And now Paul delves into the application of these warnings and contrasts. And he begins with a final admonition against three problems that all have their root in pride. When we get into chapter 6, we're going to see the six traits of the Spirit-filled life. Six traits that you can expect to see in the Spirit-filled life. But before we get to that, we see verse number 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. What is Paul saying here before he gets into these six traits? Well, first of all, he's saying no attention seeking. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. It's an easy thing to do. It can be something as simple as me getting on YouTube to see how many people watch the message tonight. It can be something as simple as when you tweet something and look to see how many people have commented. Or it can be something as bold as openly seeking to exalt yourself above others and everything in between. No attention seeking. Then, not only that, no adolescent strife. Man, I'm going to tell you, and I don't mean this to be hurtful towards middle schoolers, but Christians can act like middle schoolers, can't they? Sorry, middle schoolers. But sometimes y'all's strife just escapes me. But Christians of all ages sometimes get into that, don't they? Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another. Your kids ever do that? Yes, they do. They provoke one another. And then it says envying one another. Paul says no attention seeking, no adolescent strife, and then thirdly, no aggressive spite. Stop it. I don't often do this, but I ran across a post from a preacher friend of mine, and I have it on here that I want to read it to you because it's really appropriate and theologically deep. There are two kinds of Pauline epistles. Number one, we are heirs through unfathomable grace to unimaginable glory. That would be the theme of the first kind of Pauline epistle. The theme of the second kind of Pauline epistle is, I am as a personal favor begging you to act normal for 5 minutes. That about covers all the Pauline epistles, doesn't it? So Paul says, hey, no attention seeking, no adolescent strife, no aggressive spite. And by the way, we joke about it being in our churches, but this is nothing new. It's been like this since the church was born, because people are people, aren't they? We're all made of the same stuff. We all got the same problems and the same issues. But now he offers six traits that'll be evident in a Spirit-filled life. And so let's pray and we'll get right into them. Father, thank you for the guidance that you give us in the book of Galatians and elsewhere in Scripture, all through Scripture. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth and to be help to your people. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and may Christ be lifted up in it. We're sure to need your help tonight and always. Of course, in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. All right, now I'm going to give you the six traits, and you can go ahead and be thinking on them. Number one, in verse number one, he speaks on magnanimity. Magnanimity, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We won't get out of verse one tonight. Magnanimity, we'll get into that. In verse two, he talks about charity. In verse three, he talks about humility. In verse 4, he talks about integrity. In verse 5, he talks about responsibility. And in verse 6, he talks about generosity. If you are filled with the Spirit, if you are embodying the fruit of the Spirit, you're going to be a Christian that embodies magnanimity, charity, humility, integrity, responsibility, and generosity. And that's what he's talking about. But for tonight, we're just going to speak on the subject of magnanimity. Magnanimity, what a great word. A great word. So let me go ahead and define it for you. To be magnanimous means to be generous and forgiving an insult or injury. Free from petty resentfulness or vindictiveness. High-minded, noble. Proceeding from or revealing generosity or nobility of mind, character, etc. To be generous and forgiving. To be generous and forgiving. Now let's read verse number 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What's he saying in verse number 1? Hey, church, Galatian church, and by extension all of us, be magnanimous. Be quick to forgive. Be quick to restore. Don't be vindictive. Don't be petty. Let's get into that and let's see what exactly we need to know about this magnanimity. Let's begin, first of all, talking about the saints. What's a saint? A saint is not somebody who does more good works than somebody else. A saint is simply somebody who's been saved and by extension are set apart for the glory of God. Everybody who's saved is a saint. Everybody who's saved is a saint. So, who are the saints in this verse? The one who has sinned and the ones who will restore. How do we know this? The very first word, brethren. Brethren, if a man be overtaken. Brethren, if a man. This is a sin that is committed by a saint among saints. When we talk about restoration, we do so from the viewpoint, if at all possible, of reconciliation and peace. Church discipline is never designed to be punitive. It's never designed to be a punishment. It is designed to be a vehicle wherewith somebody can be reconciled and restored. Now, sadly, that's not always how it works. But that's God's desire, and it should be ours. Brethren, it is to be approached in view of reconciliation and peace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says this, verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And that's usually where we stop. That he may be ashamed. Ashamed, I said, for shame. But keep reading. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Under whose authority? Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you all. Brethren. Brethren. There's a technique that's used in studying the scriptures called the law of first mention. I don't use it all the time, and you've got to be careful because the law of first mention does have to give way to context and clear. It doesn't always work, but a lot of times it's very helpful. Now, the word brethren is found two times before you see the first time that it's used in this context. The first time that somebody refers to somebody else as brethren. And it's interesting the circumstances surrounding it. And it gives you the idea of the spirit of what we're talking about in verse number 1. The first time we see somebody referred to as brethren is in Genesis chapter 13. Abraham has a lot of stuff. And because he has a lot of stuff and because he's generous, Lot has a lot of stuff. And in particular, we're talking about flocks. And Abraham's servants and shepherds and Lot's servants and shepherds cannot get along. And so it's evident that it is time
split up.
Abraham comes into this situation with an amazing magnanimity. He doesn't owe Lot a thing. Lot is technically under his authority. And yet when there's a strife, verse 5, Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Sometimes a lot of the strife that we encounter in churches is when we forget that we are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. When I baptized my daughter, I acknowledged the scriptural truth that at the moment she got saved, she is no longer just my daughter. Upon your public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in obedience to his command, I baptize you, not my daughter, I baptize you, my sister. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Brethren. Abram's attitude is in stark contrast to our usual kick them while they're down approach, isn't it? But let's ask a tough question. What is your immediate reaction when somebody confesses a sin to you? Can I just tell you something? As a dad, there's nothing my kids could ever confess to me to make me stop loving them and make me not want to restore them. Well, spiritually speaking, you're as much family to me as they are. Shouldn't we have the same attitude? Brethren. So we've started by talking about the saints. Now let's talk about the sin. If a man be overtaken in a fault. The word overtaken means to be surprised or taken off guard. That means he's not talking about planned out, premeditated evil. What he's talking about is a believer who, by all accounts, is trying to do right and just messes up. Can I ask the believers a question? How many of you ever blown it? Just blew it. If a man be overtaken in a fault, just from the English understanding of overtaken, we get a good idea of what he's talking about. If somebody overtakes me, it means I'm running from them. I'm trying not to be caught by them. I'm trying to keep my distance, and yet I am overtaken. Hey, Christians, we're not always going to succeed in not sinning, but we at least ought to be trying. We at least ought to be trying to get away from it. So that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the man who has just completely given up and has just decided to live in sin, and if he's saved, he's inviting the sin unto death, he's inviting the chastening of God, and if he's lost, then he's just living like a sinner. No, he's talking about a believer that by all accounts is trying to do right and just blew it. And that's all of us. All of us. Fault means a falling aside, and it seems to be connected to the works of the flesh. Wait a minute, Andy, you mean these terrible things that are mentioned? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Let me tell you something. When you're not filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you and I are capable of every sin that's out there. Every one of them. This idea that when you get saved, there's some things that can't touch you. We fall in the direction of our strength. And if we think there's some area in which we are strong enough, that's where we're going down. I read this passage frequently because it speaks to me every time. Paul, arguably the greatest Christian ever walked the planet, says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that what that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Have you ever been there? The frustration just builds up. "Lord, I want to do right and I don't." If you've never been frustrated about it, you got a serious problem. Because it's there. That's the sin. If we're going to be Christians of magnanimity, first of all, we got to understand what he's talking about in regards to the saints and then the sin, but now the surgery. I don't know anybody that enjoys surgery. Now, there is actually a defined mental illness that exists in some people, that they have an addiction to surgery. They love it. Now, I got to confess to you at the moment, I'm not exactly holding on to a whole lot that the American Medical Association has to say. They've shown themselves to be wrong on a good bit. But there are some people that are addicted to it, whether it's plastic surgery or some other kind of surgery. But all things being equal, people who are, can we say normal, don't like surgery. It is something we endure, not enjoy. Sometime in the near future, I've got to have a little bit of oral surgery done. I'm not at all looking forward to it. If for no other reason, then it keeps me from being able to eat for a while. That's terrible. But surgery is sometimes necessary. What's he say? We're going to skip a few words in this verse for a minute. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one." Restore. The word restore had two common uses in Koine Greek. First of all, it meant to fix or to mend. In fact, when you read Matthew 4:21, this word is used. "And going on from thence, Jesus saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets." That word mending is the same Greek word as restore. Mending, to fix, to repair. But the one I want to focus on is the one that I think Paul has in mind here. The word restore means to set a broken bone. To set a broken bone. I, to my knowledge, have never broken a bone in my body. I'm much too well insulated by muscle. That's what we're going with. But some of you have been through that. And you know the kind of process that it is. Both require skill and attention, mending a net or setting a bone, but let's focus on the bone. If a bone has to be set, there's four things that you can expect. Number one, there's going to be a sting. It's going to hurt. Sometimes it hurts worse than others. It's going to hurt. Number two, there's going to be a scar. Now, it may not be visible, but if you take an x-ray of that bone, you will see where it happened. You will see some remnant of the break. Number three, there will be a specter. Now, what do I mean by a specter? A specter, we usually think of a ghost, but a specter is something that haunts you. You will forever remember the circumstance that led to that broken bone. Unless it was an injury that took place that rendered you unconscious, you're going to remember. And then fourthly, there's a strengthening. In some cases, not all, but in some cases, a bone will heal back and actually be a little bit stronger than it was before the break. My sister, years ago, was ice skating with her youth group, I believe, and she fell on the ice, and I don't know how you do this on ice. I don't know how it all happened. I just know it happened. She had a twist break in her forearm. There was a sting in the injury and in the fixing of said injury. It hurt. There's a scar. In fact, don't tell her I said this because I don't want to be self-conscious, but if she holds her arm out and you look, it's crooked. You can see where it happened. It's not anything that takes away from her beauty, but it's a nice conversation piece. It's just not quite right. I'm going to be serious. This will be the one she watches. Or one of her dear friends are watching it. Randy, he mentioned you in church, and anyway. There's a specter. She's not a huge fan of ice skating anymore. She remembers well that event. But there's a strengthening. That arm's fine now. Can I tell you something? When you sin, you can be forgiven. Aren't you glad for that? But understand something. It's going to hurt. And it should. There's going to be a scar. I bear the scars of many, many bad decisions, and many of you all do too. There's going to be a specter. You're going to have to deal with that memory. It's part of living in a fallen world in sinful flesh. But I'm glad to tell you there's also a strengthening. God will come in and he'll do something in your life that'll help you in the future. Now, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, but aren't you glad that grace abounds? Sure. There's a surgery. So how often do we restore? Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. How often? Over and again. The tensing there is what's called present imperative. It's a repeated action in the future. If we were to translate it literally, it would mean this. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, keep on restoring such a man. Keep on. Keep on. Can I give you another verse in which the same tensing is used to give you an idea what he's talking about? Matthew 7:7. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. What's he saying? Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. You remember Peter in Matthew chapter 18? I've often wondered what Peter's angle was here. I wonder if maybe he and Andrew just had an argument. Here's what he said. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I fully expect Claire to ask us that question at some point. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now that doesn't mean that 490 times and then you're done. It's an idiom that means every time. Every time. If Jesus is willing to forgive every time, shouldn't we be willing to restore? Is there any kind of provision put on 1 John 1:9? Boy, you better hope not. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, once again, this is when we're overtaken in a fault. This is not planned, premeditated evil. That if somebody comes in and, you know, shoots the place up, we don't restore them and let them come do it again. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about Christians that are trying to do right and they still mess up. The surgery. We've seen the saints and we've seen the sin. We've seen the surgery. And now, and it makes sense, let's take a look at the surgeons. Would you agree with me that not just anyone should reset a bone? If a bone needs to be reset, I would like somebody who is credentialed and knows what they're doing and has a good track record to do it. Andy, I know you use Samaritan Ministries and you have to pay an upfront cost and all of that, and so I can save you a little money. I can reset that bone for you. No, I'm good. I got the money. It'll be all right. I appreciate the offer, but not just anybody can reset a bone. Can I tell you something? Not just anybody should be in charge of restoration either. What does the Bible say? Remember we talked about this the other night. Read what it says. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Now, I know that this is not true tonight, but let's say Sunday morning crowd. Sunday morning crowd in your average independent Baptist church. Is everybody there spiritual? No. What does it mean to be spiritual? It means to embody the fruit of the Spirit. It means to be Spirit-filled. There's some people that should play no role. They're saved, they're going to heaven, but they should play no role in the restoration of a sinner. Because the Bible clearly says, ye which are spiritual. Not everybody can be a surgeon. The best example I know to give you, and I would be fine, they would not have any issue with me using this illustration. At my first church, had a gentleman in the church. I got called over to their home, just to make a long story short, and he confessed to a sin to me. Had one of my men with me, and I was just sucker punched. Pastor Shetler told us in college that if you pastor any time at all, one day you're going to hear something that just knocks the wind out of you, and that was my time. I've had a few others since then, but that was my first one. Whew. Of all the things I thought I might hear walking into that house, this was not even close. He said, well, what do I do now, Pastor? And I gave him the most theologically accurate answer I could give him. I don't know. I said, I've got to pray. I've got to seek counsel. I asked him some questions about the situation that I thought were pertinent. And I said, you need to stay right here. I'd appreciate it if you didn't come back to church until we take our next steps. I prayed. I sought counsel. And I advised him. I said, you need to resign your membership. I came back to the church and I expressed to them in as vague terms as possible what he had said to me. And I told them that I had advised him to resign his membership. And immediately one gentleman challenged that using this verse. And I refused to get into the details of what he confessed to me in a mixed crowd. And I said, brother, you or any of the other men can come to me after the service and ask me about the nature of this sin, but I will not sully this pulpit talking about it. I said, sometimes you just gotta trust me. I said, this is not a matter of forgiveness. It's a matter of fellowship. And my first question to you would be, you can imagine the nature of this sin. Are you going to let your wife sit next to him? I was proven correct. And by the way, it was just God helping me. I don't have any great sense of wisdom or anything. I was proven correct when it came out in the paper the next day that he'd been arrested. He was convicted. And then there was a collective, oh. The point is that one gentleman, sincere though he may be, was not coming at it from a spiritual point of view. And he was not qualified, he was not credentialed to lead that restoration. Not everybody knows everything they need to know about a given situation. And that's why Paul issues this little caveat. Ye which are spiritual, those who are spirit-filled, know what you need to know. That's who leads it. Not everybody can be a surgeon. I know that sounds self-serving, and I don't mean for it to, but we must be, by the way, if somebody sets a bone that doesn't know what they're doing, can they make it worse? And if somebody deals with a restoration that doesn't know what they're doing, can they make that worse? Yes. We must be spirit-filled. We must embody the fruit of the Spirit so that we can aid in this important task. So we've seen the saints, we've seen the sin, we've seen the surgery, and we've seen the surgeons. And now let's finish this off with the sentiment. What should be our attitude? What should be our mindset when it comes to restoring someone who has been overtaken in a fault? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. No less than two aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are at work here, love and meekness. There's a case to be made for more than that. But at the very least, we see love and we see meekness. What are we to do when we've got somebody here before the church seeking restoration? I tell you, the first thing you need to do, you need to know your limitations. There have been a couple of occasions in which I've had to put people before the church. I hate it. I hate it. But let me tell you what you'll never see me do. You'll never see me put them in front of you with me up here. I'm going to be down here with them. Because I know with all of my heart that but for God's grace could be me. I'm no better than anybody in here. And if you look at yourself, you're no better than anybody in here either. We are all made of the same stuff, and we are all prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. The church is not meant to house ready-made Christians. It's meant to help people that still need work. We teach our kids the little course, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. And somewhere along the line, we forget he's still working on us too. Well, when will he be done? When we got a new body in the presence of the Savior, that's when he'll be done. But until then, there's still work to be done. Oh, we don't make light of sin. We don't lessen its importance to deal with, but man alive, we need to know our limitations. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Can I just give you just a real simple thing to remember? The sentiment involved here: stay humble, lest you stumble. Stay humble, lest you stumble. Magnanimity: being quick to forgive, desirous to restore. Because that man overtaken in a fault has many times been me and many times been you. Aren't you glad there's a pathway to restoration? Not just forgiveness, restoration. Next week, with the Lord's help, we look at verse 2, charity. What's charity? That's love that gives. That's love that does. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.